Lord, allow your word to do what it always does, which is to speak truth and transform hearts through the goodness of its word. Please equip me to speak and faithfully explain what is happening in this passage. Anything that's not of me, that's not of you rather, that I say, just let that pass by, but anything that I say that is true to your word, that is of you, allow it to be heard and understood. Equip us all to faithfully understand your word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. On the 6th of January, 1850, in the county of Essex, there was a snowstorm. And it just so happened on that same day, on the 6th of January, 1850, there was a 15-year-old boy just outside of Colchester, who happened to be travelling on that day for a meeting, I think in the neighbouring town or something like that. Now, it just so happened at this time that 15-year-old boy was in an odd state frame of mind. He grew up in a Christian family, he grew up in a Congregationalist family. But all of a sudden, as he started to get older, he was wrapped by this dread that no matter what he did, he could never be good enough to earn God's favour, to be just in God's sight. He tried to pray more often. He tried to read his Bible more often. He tried to do everything that he thought you have to do to earn God's favour. And the more he did it, the more hopeless he felt. No matter what he did, he felt that he was still under God's judgment. And he just thought, what can I do to be saved? Now, this 15-year-old boy, as he was walking through this snowstorm in this frame of mind, it happened that he got caught up in the worst section of the blizzard. And as he went further into this snowstorm, further into this blizzard, there was a point where he said, that's it, I can't make this meeting, I just have to find safety, I need to find shelter, I need to find warmth. And so he looks around for the nearest public building, the first public building he can find, so that he can go in and find shelter, find warmth. And it just so happens that the first public building he finds is a Methodist chapel. And he walks into this Methodist chapel, and he sits in one of the pews, and it just so happens that on that particular day there was a church service. At that particular moment, there was a church service. And the minister was there in the pulpit, and what was he preaching on? He was preaching on the words of Isaiah, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And it just so happened that that Methodist minister knew the gospel and loved the gospel. And he was preaching on how the passage was pointing us to Jesus, that if you want to be made right in God's sight, there's nothing you can do apart from look to the work of Jesus. And by all of these weird coincidences, this 15-year-old boy heard the gospel. If there was a single one of those coincidences that didn't happen, he wouldn't have heard the gospel that day. But because he heard the gospel, he decided that day to accept Jesus as his Lord for the first time, and to recognize that Jesus and Jesus alone could save him. Now, the name of that 15-year-old boy was Charles Spurgeon. And as many of you know, Charles Spurgeon would go on to be one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, bringing many lives to know Jesus for the first time, helping those who already know Jesus to grow in a knowledge of him, to grow in maturity and discipleship. But if one single one of that chain of coincidences didn't happen, he wouldn't have heard the gospel that day. And all of that gospel work he would go on to do would never have happened, potentially. Now, what does the world do when it looks at that long chain of coincidences? The world will say, it's just random, it's random chance. Anything could have happened that day. It just so happens that in the chaos of life, All of those coincidences work together, and this guy just happens to decide to follow Jesus. Now, is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible give us this idea that when we look at the chaos of history, the chaos of daily life, that it's just a random pattern of coincidences? Or does the Bible give us this idea that actually God, as the Lord of history, is using history to raise men and women of God? Now, I think in order to answer that question, what does the Bible say about us, this passage is really helpful. This passage is going to give us a lived-out example of what it means for God to use history to raise up men and women of God. In order to understand this passage, to help us unpack this passage, I think the easiest thing for us to do is to talk about the characters involved. Are we okay to move to the next slide? There we go. It's a very simple passage, actually, a very simple story. And I think there's only really four main characters. We've got Paul. Paul's usually, we often have this idea that, especially in the second half of Acts, Paul's the big cheese. Paul's the main character. The camera of the narrative is always focused on Paul. And the minute Paul leaves a city, the camera follows him. But we don't get that in this passage, actually. We actually find that Paul isn't the hero. Paul's an important character, but he's not the only protagonist. Who else do we have? We have Priscilla and Aquila. We first met Priscilla and Aquila last week when Simon was preaching on the first half of this chapter. We'll need to have another look at them to refamiliarise ourselves with them. But they are involved in the ministry of Paul. We're also going to meet someone for the first time. We're going to meet Apollos. Apollos comes in a little later in our passage. Are we okay to move on to the next slide, please? Thank you. So to just give us some idea of what's going on, where are we in the world, we have a map. Maps are brilliant, aren't they? So this passage starts with Paul going off to Ephesus. So last week he was in Corinth, now he's in Ephesus. Where is Ephesus? I always ask this question. So Ephesus is in what it, at the time would have been called Asia Minor. We today would call it Turkey. I remember, this is a bit of an aside, I remember asking one of the young people we have in our midweek kids club, which country today is Ephesus in? And they didn't know, and I said, it's the same country that has the same name as a flightless bird. And this light bulb went up on top of him, and he said, penguin. But yeah, so Ephesus is in what we today would call Turkey. It's on the Aegean Sea. It's a port city. The Aegean Sea is an important part of the kind of maritime commerce of the Eastern Roman Empire, especially. A lot of ships going in and out with a lot of trade. But that's where Paul is going to minister the gospel to the people of Ephesus. But he's not just going with Paul. He's not just going on his own. He's going with an entourage. And we read about that in verse 18. Priscilla and Aquila are going with him. Who are Priscilla and Aquila? Well, we learned about them first last week, but just to refamiliarise ourselves with who they are, where they're from, we're told about this in verses 1 to 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, Priscilla and Aquila didn't leave Rome of their own choice. They didn't leave Rome because they wanted to meet Paul. When they left Rome, they probably had no idea who Paul was. They left Rome because the emperor at the time, quite wickedly, exiled all Jews from Rome. It's because of that exile that Priscilla and Aquila end up meeting Paul. Now, it wasn't a human plan Priscilla and Aquila weren't planning to meet Paul. It couldn't possibly have been planned by humans. It certainly wasn't a human plan that Priscilla and Aquila would just happen to be tent makers, the same profession as Paul, which meant that they could start working together, talking together, sharing the gospel whilst working at their profession. These events are unplannable, but Priscilla and Aquila end up joining Paul, not because of any human plan, but because of the providence of God. But anyway, Paul arrives in Ephesus. He's got his entourage, Priscilla and Aquila. And as we read in verse 19, what does Paul do? What does Paul start with? He does the same thing he always does when he goes to a new city. He starts by trying to bring the gospel to the Jewish diaspora, as represented by the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue. That's probably why we get this really weird note in verse 18 about him shaving his head. Quite a random thing to sort of add to a story in Acts. It's probably to do with our understanding of the law of Moses in Numbers chapter 6. Hopefully, there we go. So in Numbers chapter 6, we have this idea that actually, if a Nazarite wants to make a vow, they shouldn't cut their hair until they've completed the vow. And once they have completed the vow, they would then shave their head. Now, why is Paul doing this? It's probable that Paul's actually doing this so that he can show to the Jewish diaspora in Ephesus that he's not against the traditions of the Jewish people. He's trying to be a Jew among Jews. He's trying to reflect the culture that he's trying to minister to. So Paul's mind is set on bringing the gospel to the Jewish diaspora in Ephesus. Now, something happens here that we didn't really see with the synagogue in Corinth. The synagogue leaders were interested. They wanted to know more. It's quite exciting, isn't it? Paul's so desperate for the Jewish diaspora to hear the good news of Jesus, and the leaders are interested. But all of a sudden, shock horror, Paul has to leave Ephesus. Right at the moment when there's possibly some gospel growth, some opportunity to witness, at that very moment, Paul is forced to leave. Now, we might look at that and think, this is terrible. How terrible it is that just at the moment where it seems there might be growth, Paul has to leave. Certainly at the time, Paul must have hated it. Paul must have been so upset that he has to leave. Perhaps the synagogue leaders were upset that he had to leave. But God knew what he was doing. God was working in a way that humans couldn't see, because the fact that Paul left Ephesus, it meant that all of a sudden Priscilla and Aquila were able to take over the ministry. They were able to come up out of the limelight. And all of a sudden, in verses 24 and 26, we have character number 4. We have Apollos. Now, we're told a lot of interesting things about Apollos. Remember, at this point, Priscilla and Aquila are still there in the synagogue, listening to the Jewish community debate these things, try to understand who Jesus is. And all of a sudden, Apollos comes up, and he tries to understand who this Jesus is. And we're told that he instructed in the way of the Lord. It's a good thing. He was fervent in spirit. It's a good thing. He taught accurately. These are all good things. This is quite exciting. This is a gifted guy. And he seems to know something of the good news of Jesus. And yet he only knew the baptism of John. What does that mean? What does it mean to only know the baptism of John? He clearly has some idea of who Jesus is, but he also clearly doesn't have the full picture of who Jesus is. Well, it's possible when it says he only knew the baptism of John that what it's talking about is that John gives this call for people to be baptized, before Jesus' ministry, and John's call is, the Messiah's coming soon, get baptized. But the disciples have the baptism of Jesus. Jesus, after he rises from the dead, he gives the Great Commission, and what does he say? He says, preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, I have already been here. I'm coming back. Therefore, baptize people. So Apollos has this incomplete view of what baptism is. He also, it's possible, he almost certainly knew Jesus' life and teachings, but he may not have known Jesus' death and resurrection yet. So he doesn't have a complete view of what's going on. He needs more teaching. He's gifted, but he needs more teaching. But Paul's gone. He needs more teaching. Paul has left. Who's going to do the teaching? Now that our main protagonist, or so we often think, has left, who is going to do the teaching? We're told in verse 26, aren't we? Priscilla and Aquila managed to lead the mission that Paul has had to leave. They're able to instruct Apollos. They recognize Apollos as a gifted man who knows something of the good news of Jesus, but still needs a little bit more teaching, a little bit more training. And Priscilla and Aquila were able to instruct Apollos in the good news of Jesus in full. So you see how God, through making Paul have to leave Ephesus, which seemed like such a terrible thing at the time, is actually able to allow leaders to grow in the city of Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila are able to come back into the limelight and show that they are growing in a good teaching ministry. And Apollos is being instructed in the full good news so that this gifted speaker, this gifted teacher, is able to teach the good news. And that teaching, it isn't in vain, it bears fruit. We read in verses 27 to 28 of how Apollos goes on, leaves Ephesus and moves on to new churches and is able to instruct and encourage faithful believers and is able to refute the beliefs of those who believe that Jesus isn't the Messiah. Now, it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't stop there. Apollos' ministry continues to bear fruit, and we know that because of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, if we have it on the screen. Oh, sorry, not to worry. This is the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the church in Corinth. He said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So Paul is clearly saying that Apollos actually went on to be a serious part of the church in Corinth, helping it to grow into maturity in the Lord. So Apollos continued to do the good work that he was set out to do. A minister of the gospel has been raised. Apollos clearly played a major role in the growth of Corinth. But Apollos couldn't do it unless he was trained by Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila couldn't teach, really, if it wasn't for the fact that Paul had left. They couldn't have taught at all if they didn't meet Paul by coincidence, if they didn't hear the good news from Paul. If any one of these things didn't happen, then Apollos could never have been raised as a faithful minister of the gospel. Now, is this all just coincidence? Is this all just the random effects of history? And that if any number of other situations happened, then there would have been no fruit. Is it just the random reverberations of history, or is there providence working? Well, there is providence working. God is using history to raise up men and women of God. God is using history for his own glory. How do we know that? We're told that in many parts of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Sorry, Ian. There we go. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The writer of this proverb is using the very small example of a lot being cast. Sounds insignificant. Sounds like it's such a small part of the development of history, and yet God has command over it. God's providence is over it. God is able to use history, change history for his glory. That's a very small example, but we get a much bigger example in Job chapter 12, verse 23. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. Acts 18 is just a lived out example of this use of God's mastery over history. We see it throughout the Bible, but Acts 18 is an example of how it's lived out. Because God has command of history, he's able to allow all of these little things to happen, to change the course of events, so that men and women of God can be raised up. Well, how do we know that's the case? How can we trust God with history? Is God just going to randomly do things with history? Do we know what God's going to do with history? Is God just going to do one thing today and another thing tomorrow? Well, no. Because we have an idea of what God wants to do with the course of history. We find out in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So God is using history for the good of the church, so that faithful believers can grow in the Lord. Paul came to faith to grow the church. Priscilla and Aquila came to faith by the work of God in history to grow the church. Apollos came to faith as a work of God in history to grow the church. And this provides us with a model to understand why the church is equipped with men and women of God. How can the church be equipped with men and women of God? Because God has mastery over history. History isn't just chaos. It's the work of God to create and strengthen his church. Now, I want to give a health warning here. I need to be clear, and I think it's important for me to say that I don't necessarily think it's helpful for me to say many of these things directly over your suffering. I don't necessarily think it's helpful all the time for the first thing for me to say as a preacher when someone is suffering is just think of God's providence. Sometimes people find that encouraging. Sometimes people find that difficult, incredibly so. I would much rather, at least as the first port of call, talk about the fact that God loves you, that God empathizes with your suffering, and that Jesus suffered as a man, and therefore can perfectly empathize with your suffering, having suffered himself. But at the same time, let's think in terms of the grand view of history. Do we understand history as something that God has control over to glorify himself through the growth of his church? That's my first challenge. Do you trust God with history? Do you trust God with the future? That's my first challenge. That's a challenge of trust. Trust in the providence of God. My second challenge is perhaps even harder, but it comes from that. Are you willing to be a part of it? See, it's not just God using history without people. God, throughout Acts 18, is equipping his people to grow the church. God brought Paul to love Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he did it so that he could equip Paul to grow the gospel. God brought Priscilla and Aquila to know the gospel, but he did it so that they could be equipped to spread the gospel themselves. God brought Apollos to accept the gospel, but in turn Apollos was called to spread the gospel himself. God is using history to raise up and equip men and women of God. And that involves all of us who love Jesus. It isn't just ordained ministers of the gospel. It isn't just missionaries in far-flung areas. It's anyone who loves Jesus is being equipped to further his gospel. Now, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be a part of the history God is writing? Because that could involve sacrifice. It could involve mockery and derision from friends and family. But God's always for you. God will never give you more than you can take. Rely on the plans of God and be willing to be a part of his plan. Now that seems an incredible struggle. How can I do that? How can I be a part of the plans that God has for me? I'm so weak. The only thing I can say is trust in Jesus, because Jesus is a gentle Saviour. If we just have the last slide, sorry. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If that's a difficult call for you, if the call to be a part of God's plan for history is a difficult call, just know that you have a very gentle Saviour. Go to him and he will give you the strength you need to be a part of God's history plan.